How many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Okay. My next question is, when you hear the word tradition, when you hear tradition, the word tradition, does it immediately have a positive connotation in your thinking or a negative? How many has a positive connotation? Tradition. Okay. A negative connotation. Okay. And that, of course, that depends on how you've interfaced with tradition and people who put tradition in the wrong place. It depends on your own experience with tradition. If tradition has gotten in the way, then you see it as a negative thing. And if tradition has enhanced or perpetuated something good, then you see it in a good way. We had a tradition. Well, yeah, I say we had because it's past tense. We don't do it anymore. Once a year, we would get together for a family reunion in Van Horn, Texas. Anybody ever been to Van Horn, Texas? Van Horn. Why Van Horn? That's kind of a... John Madden used to go there. Did he really? I didn't know that. We had family in Coolidge, Arizona. And we were near San Antonio, so that was kind of the middle meeting place for about 40 years. And that was a tradition I liked. That's tradition in a good sense of the word. This morning I want you to look with me at the issue of tradition in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. We're talking about the purity of the kingdom. What does God expect of those who are in His kingdom? Does He want us to be pure or does He want us to be sinful? Well, obviously He wants us to be pure. The Bible says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So it is a part of every Christian's desire to be holy, or it should be. And yet, how do we attain holiness? So the first question that we're going to ask and seek to answer is this. What is the true source of spiritual authority? Is it tradition or Scripture? Okay, that's the end of that point. So, Scripture. Now I'm going to preach about it, so you have to endure. The second question is, what is the true source of spiritual defilement? Is it ceremonial or moral? Ceremonial or moral? We're going to look at that because Jesus is going to be confronted with the Pharisees, and little to their expectation, He confronts them. They think they're going to take Him to task, and He ends up taking them to task, which is always the case. Don't ever try to take God to task. He'll take you to task. The Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 7, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. Now, if your upbringing was first, you were first introduced to the word tradition in the church, it probably has a negative connotation to you because there's a lot in the Bible that treats tradition with a negative connotation. But it's not the only way tradition is treated. The Bible also uses the word tradition in a positive way. So we're going to look at those in just a moment. But here we have the Pharisees who are observing the traditions of the elders. Now, if the tradition of the elders is biblical, you ought to observe it. But in this case, the tradition had ended up and resulted in an unbiblical position which actually nullified the Word of God. So some traditions enhance and perpetuate the Word of God, and some stand as barriers and hindrances to the Word of God, and some actually set the Word of God aside completely. Now, we continue to read. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, now notice what Jesus does. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't debate them. He goes right to Scripture. Same thing he did when he was confronted by the devil in the wilderness. The devil had his enticements and Jesus quoted Scripture. Here, the Pharisees are trying to provoke Jesus and he quotes Scripture. That ought to be a lesson to all of us. That God is concerned with what God says, not what man thinks. We have enough opinions to fill an auditorium. We have enough opinions to fill a coliseum. We don't need more opinions. We need to know what God has said. I don't know about you, but I have heard enough opinions in my lifetime. And I want to know what God thinks. How about you? Now, Jesus quotes Isaiah. He said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your mother and father,' and whoever speaks evil of his father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would have helped you is korban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. And you do many such things as that." After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, it goes into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." Take note of that parenthetical statement. He declared all foods clean. People are curious, when were the dietary laws of the Old Testament set aside? Why aren't Christians obligated to observe them? Well, there you have it. There's more than one place where they're set aside, but this is one of the first places where Jesus sets aside all the dietary laws as no longer necessary to observe. Verse 20, "And he was saying, 'That which proceeds out of the man, that which is what defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness.'" Now that's just a list of a few of things that proceed from the heart. It's not an exhaustive list. It's just a representative list. And then he says, "All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Now, the question that we ask first is the true source of spiritual authority, tradition or Scripture? And we observe right off the bat that Jesus goes right past their traditions and quotes Scripture. He doesn't acknowledge their traditions at all. In fact, he criticizes their traditions by saying that they use their traditions to nullify the Word of God, to set aside the Scriptures. So obviously their traditions in those cases were bad, not good at all. Anything that sets aside the Word of God is to be rejected. Anything that hinders the Word of God is to be rejected. Anything that sets itself against the Word of God is to be rejected, tradition or otherwise. Now, there are in churches as well as in families and any group of people that gathers together on a regular basis, traditions. Sacred cows, if you will. You don't touch them. If you do, you might be executed. You might be run out of town. Who knows what will happen to you if you mess with those sacred cows or those traditions. Now, obviously, some of those traditions are very good because they enhance, they perpetuate, they stimulate, they encourage Scripture. They don't hinder it. They don't set it aside. They don't nullify it. But then there are those that do. And we need to be willing to dispense with anything that gets in the way of the Word of God, that is a hindrance to the Word of God. In this case, it was their tradition, and it was a tradition of Korban. Now, Korban means devoted to God. And the Bible had taught, and it's through Moses, that in a person's parents' old age, you're supposed to take care of them. They took care of you when you were small. Now it's your turn to take care of them when they're old and frail. I always, I have a habit of saying to Molly, because she's the youngest, "You going to take care of me when I'm old?" And she says, "Yes, Dad." Isn't that cute? And Amy asked this question, "You going to wash my hair when I'm old?" We look forward to being old in that sense with our kids taking care of us. Now, my mom is infirm. She has emphysema. She's on oxygen. And she lives 1,500 miles away. It's very difficult for us to take care of her 1,500 miles away. But we're very blessed to have three brothers who do a very, very good job of taking care of her. But it is our desire, I know Mike and myself, it is our desire to be a part of that, even though we're so far removed from her. It is our desire to honor her by doing whatever we can to take care of her until she's gone to be with the Lord. And I want to encourage you to have the same attitude toward your parents. Don't treat them as refuge. Don't treat them as a burden, as something to dispense with. Because God has given them to you, and they were responsible for helping you grow up, and they took care of you, and they nurtured you, and they loved you, and they sacrificed for you. Now it's your turn. It's your turn. Don't pass up that opportunity. Now, I understand, as in my case and in my brother's case, there may be distance and there may be impediments to being able to do it to the extent that you would want to be able to do it, and God understands that, but you should never shirk it just outright and say, "No, I'm not going to make an effort to take care of my parents. I want my own life. I want the freedom of not having to be hindered and burdened by that." Well, they would have liked the freedom of not having been hindered and burdened by you when you were a child. In fact, that's why a lot of people don't have kids these days, is because they don't want to be burdened with the responsibility of not being able to go here and there and to and fro because of having to take care of children. Well, that's just part of the responsibility of having children. And part of the responsibility of being an adult is taking care of your elderly parents, if the Lord gives you that opportunity. Now, I don't preach that because that's the topic of the sermon, but it is a certain point that we neglect often, don't we? Well, in this case, they found a way around taking care of their parents. There was this tradition called Korban that said if you devoted your money to the temple, you didn't have to use it for any other purposes. It was devoted to God. That makes sense. You know what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they decided to give their money to God and held part of it back for a different purpose? They were struck dead. So it's not highly recommended that you devote anything to God and then take some of it back. Could be fatal. So once you've devoted it to God, you can't retract it. And so they thought, well, that's a way to get around it. We'll just devote it to the temple. And when mom and dad ask for help with the doctor's bills or hospitalization or hospice or health care or a live-in nurse or what have you, well, we just say to them, "Mom, I'm fresh out of money. It's all devoted to the temple." Now, notice it's a spiritual devotion because they're not spending their money on other things that are secular. They're not putting it in a bank. They're not buying stocks and bonds. They've devoted their money to the temple. How much more spiritual can you be than that? But it's not for spiritual purposes that they're devoting it to the temple, is it? They're devoting it to the temple not because they desire God to use it for His glory, but so that their parents won't get a hold of it. Now, in that case, Jesus takes them to task. Look at verse 9. He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Notice how Jesus sets over against tradition the commandments of God. We're asking the question, what is the true source of spiritual authority, tradition or Scripture? What do you think Jesus thinks it is? Scripture. The commandments of God. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." But you say, Moses said, but you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, "Whatever I have that would have helped you is korban," that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus, you invalidate the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that. So this tradition is a bad tradition. Why? Because it sets aside the word of God. It nullifies the commandment of God. It stands over against what Scripture would have us do. And yet it's done in the name of spirituality. So tradition is a bad thing when it does that. But tradition is a good thing when it enhances and when it perpetuates Scripture. Jesus confronts the Pharisees in Matthew 15:3. It's the same story, Matthew's version. 15:5, the same subject matter is being dealt with, this korban issue. 15:6, he is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And then Paul uses the word tradition. The word tradition in the Bible is the word that we're using today in the Greek is paradosis. Paradosis, which means tradition or custom. And Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now notice how he uses it. He says, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions," same Greek word, "just as I delivered them to you." So in Paul's case, he was using the word tradition in a positive sense. There were things that Paul had passed on to them that were biblical, that were godly, that were scriptural, and he wanted them to observe them. And in that sense, those traditions were good traditions. So what I want you to see before we, you know, condemn tradition lock, stock, and barrel is that there are good uses of the word in the Bible, as you would expect. Not all traditions are bad. Many traditions are good. How many of you have good traditions? Most of you? Yeah, good traditions. How do you like the tradition of celebrating your birthday? I like that one. Now listen to this. Paul uses the word tradition again in Galatians 1:14. He says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Now he's talking about his pre-conversion tradition, his zealousness as a Pharisee and as a rabbi. How do you think he's using it in that context? Negatively. Yeah, the ancestral traditions of Judaism and Pharisaism. So Paul uses it positively, he uses it negatively. Now let's look at Colossians and see what he says about tradition. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the" what? "Tradition of men. According to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ." So notice what Paul is doing. He says there's two kinds of tradition. There's the kind of tradition that's according to men and the elementary principles of the world. And then there's the kind of tradition that's according to Christ. According to Christ. Can you think of a tradition that Christ instituted? The Lord's Supper. "Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Can you think of another tradition? We don't call it tradition, but what's another tradition that Jesus helped us and told us that we ought to observe. What's that? Baptism. That's what I thought you said. Baptism. In fact, he's so much in favor of it, he says that we are in a great commission to go out and make disciples, baptizing men in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever he taught us. And he would be with us even to the end of the world. So there's good tradition and there's bad tradition. How do we know which is which? Well, tradition that encourages Scripture is good. Tradition that hinders Scripture is bad. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Now, who's the us? The us is the apostles, who are the authoritative representatives of God. They are, as it were, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. They are recipients of the Word of God by inspiration and revelation. And they take what they've been revealed and they write it down under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. And that becomes the Word of God to us because God inspires it. He reveals it. The Holy Spirit superintends it. And it makes sure that the guys who wrote it down wrote down what they were supposed to write down. You know, I'm always enamored by people who say, "Well, how can you trust that book? You know, it was written by men." Men under the superintendent of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a different critter. Did you catch that? That's a different animal, isn't it? I know whatever man touches is corrupted, but whatever man touches when man's controlled by the Holy Spirit is not corrupted. You know what happens when man's controlled by the Holy Spirit? Read Galatians 5:22. It's all a good list. It's just nothing bad in the list. It says, if you are led by the Spirit, you will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. You will not. It's a big if. We all want to be led by the Holy Spirit. But when Scripture was inspired, the Holy Spirit didn't give Paul an option. He didn't say, "What would you like to be controlled by me, Paul, as you write down this Galatian letter?" The Holy Spirit said, "Paul, write this." And Paul wrote it. He was under the control of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah was under the control of the Holy Spirit. Remember when the wicked king tried to destroy the scroll of Jeremiah and he cut it in pieces and threw it into the fire? And he thought, "Well, we've been done with that scroll." And God said to Jeremiah from heaven, "Jeremiah, take another scroll and write on it the words that I gave you." You know what that tells me? God's not going to let His Word be destroyed. He's not going to let His Word be corrupted. Which, by the way, is the Achilles heel of Islam and the cults. Do you know that Islam and the cults claim that the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God? But the problem with them is that they've been corrupted. And we need Joseph Smith, or we need Charles Taze Russell, or we need Muhammad to give us the straight scoop. So that's why we have the Quran, the Book of Mormon, and the New World Translation, to correct the Old and New Testaments that had become corrupt. Well, the next time someone approaches you from either one of those faiths that says you ought to read our book, you just tell them this: if the God that you worship can't preserve the one He wrote first, why should I believe the one you're holding? If God allowed the Old and New Testaments to become corrupt, then He would allow the Quran to become corrupt. He would allow the Book of Mormon to become corrupt. He would allow the New World Translation to become corrupt, which, by the way, I think they're all corrupt. But they didn't get corrupt because they were the Word of God and became corrupted. They never were the Word of God. But let's say by theory that they once were the Word of God and now they're corrupt. Well, then how can we trust anything God does? So by the very nature of God, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, holy, just, good, pure, righteous, the truth, not only can He reveal, He does reveal, and He does it with perfection, and then He preserves what He reveals. What good sense would it do to reveal Scripture and God looked down from heaven and say, "Oh dear, Well, that does that. What will we do now? Man has corrupted my word. I don't know what I'm going to do. He looked down and watched the king burning his scroll and said, watch this. He thinks he's destroying my word. And as soon as the last bit of the scroll was burned, God turned to Jeremiah and said, hey, Jeremiah, take another scroll and write on it the words that I gave you. And Jeremiah did. And anybody that tried to destroy Isaiah, I'm sure the same thing happened. And Daniel and Ezekiel, why? Because God wants us to know him. And he wants us to know him by his revelation. And when he reveals himself, he takes note of it and makes sure he preserves what he reveals. So I'm not in favor of any God who can't preserve what he reveals. And the Muslim God and the Mormon God and the Jehovah's Witness God are such a God. They claim that the Old and New Testaments were the Word of God, but God allowed them to become corrupted. My retort is, then why should I trust the book you're holding? God is capable of not only revealing, but revealing without error. And we need to trust what he's revealed. What else do we have? I'll tell you what is left if you leave off the Word of God. Just human opinion. And we've got enough of those. Amen? So, what is a true source of spiritual authority? Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every evil brother, every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. That's a good use of tradition. So the tradition can be good, it can be bad. How do you know which is when it's which? Well, when it hinders the Word of God, it's bad. When it enhances or encourages the Word of God, it is good. Now, what is the source of spiritual authority? In John 17, Jesus offers a high priestly prayer. Now, if you want to know how to pray, read the Psalms and read the prayers of the holy men of God that are recorded in Scripture. Because God inspired those prayers. And you can't do better than praying what God has inspired you to pray, inspired others to pray, I should say. So look at the Psalms, look at Jesus' prayer, look at the prayers of the apostles, look at the prayers of the prophets, look at the prayers of the saints of the Old and New Testaments, and you'll have a blueprint for how to pray. Well, listen to what Jesus says, John 17:8, for the words which you have given me, I have given to them. What is that? What words is Jesus referring to? The Word of God. God said whatever he wanted to say to Jesus, and Jesus took those words, and then he took them to the disciples, and he gave them to the disciples. That's the measure of any good teacher. In fact, the Bible says in James, not many of you should be teachers, because you'll give a double accounting. Why? Because God's going to hold you accountable for how well and how faithful you were in holding forth the Word of God. Because that's what people need. Now, there are people who say we need less preaching and more love. Or they'll say we need less doctrine and more love. We need less of this and more of that. I've said this before, bears repeating. Anything that we have that's biblical, we don't need less of. We may need more love, and we may need more doing, and we may need more of this, and we may need more of that, but we don't need less preaching, and we don't need less doctrine, because that's scriptural. You can't have less doctrine anyway, because whatever you push away, you're going to replace with what? Guess what? You're going to replace it with doctrine, right? You can't get away from doctrine. Every one of you has a doctrine about everything. You know what a doctrine is? A teaching, a belief. So you can't get away from doctrine. The question is whether you have biblical or unbiblical doctrine. It's always there. Doctrine's always there. Even churches that have set aside the Bible and say, we don't believe this is the Word of God, we're not going to preach from it, we're not going to teach from it, have doctrine. You know whose doctrine they have? Their own. You can't get away from doctrine. In Judges, what's the refrain that you hear over and over and over during the period of the Judges? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was their doctrine. You know where they got their doctrine from? Themselves. You can't get away from doctrine. So rather than dispense with doctrine, let's ask this question. Is it biblical? We may need more love. We may need more doing, and not less preaching. We may need more compassion, but not less preaching. We may need more fellowship, but not less scripture. Let's turn it on its head. We need less love and more doctrine. Now that sounds terrible, doesn't it? Less love? How could you ever lessen that? Well, how could you ever lessen truth? Jesus and the apostles never set love over against truth. They say, speak the truth in love. Jesus says in John 17:8, for the words which you have given me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. And then in verse 17 of that same prayer, he says, Father, sanctify them. In other words, set them apart for holiness, for purity. How are you going to do that, Father? Look at what Jesus says. In the truth, your word is truth. So Jesus settles the question. How do we get spiritual authority? Where does spiritual authority come from? It comes from the word of God. Now, I've mentioned this before. Some of you have heard it, others haven't. If God is just, now think with me for a moment. This is a thought exercise. If God is just, you know what just means? It means he's not a liar. He's not unjust. He's going to do things the right way. Ethically, morally, spiritually, the whole thing. Jesus is just. God is just. He has never done an unjust thing. He never will do an unjust thing. Now, if he is just, he has to reveal himself. Or he cannot judge us. Think about that. If he's just, he has to reveal himself, or he cannot judge us. Imagine disciplining your child for something you've never told them not to do. What would we call that? Unjust. So if God is just, he has to reveal himself. The question then is, where has he revealed himself? And bar none, there's no other source, no other document that competes with the Bible. But if he's unjust, it doesn't matter what he reveals. Do you follow that? If he's unjust, he may reveal himself, and at the end we say, we lived according to your revelation. He says, I don't care, I'm unjust. So bad people go to heaven and good people go to hell and because he's unjust. Well, that's unthinkable, isn't it? An unjust God would be a terror. So what I'm proposing to you is this. If God is just, he must reveal himself. If he's omnipotent, he can reveal himself. If he's omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent, he can preserve what he reveals. So if I didn't believe the word of God, the Bible was the word of God, I would be looking hither and yon to find out where it is. Now, here's an interesting point you may not know. Of the five major world religions from which all other religions derive, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all other religions derive from those five. Hinduism and Buddhism say everything is illusion. Now let me ask you a question. Where do you go from there? We're going to prove Hinduism is true. What's the first principle of Hinduism? Everything's illusion. How are you going to prove anything from that point on? Everything's illusion. So it's irrational. It's nonsensical. So you put aside Hinduism and Judaism is irrational. You can't prove them because they're by the very definition illusory. So what do you have left? You have three of the major world religions left. And all three of them believe the Old Testament is the Word of God. All three. Now that doesn't make it so, but it ought to get your attention. That of all the religions of the world that are rational, all three of them believe the Old Testament is the Word of God. Two of them believe the New Testament is the Word of God. One of them believes only the Old Testament. You know which that is, right? Judaism believes only the Old Testament. Christians believe the New and the Old are both the Word of God. Muslims believe the Old and New are the Word of God. But what's wrong with their theory? It's been corrupted. Now, so you have to ask yourself this question. Who handles the Old Testament most accurately? If all three agree the Old Testament is the Word of God, who's been handling it most accurately? Does the Old Testament predict a Messiah? Yes. Does it predict a Savior? Yes. Does it predict a Deliverer? Yes. Christianity says He's come already. Judaism says He hasn't come yet. We're still waiting. Islam says He's not a Savior at all. He's not a Messiah. He's not the Son of God. Far be it from God to have a son. So, Islam denies the very teachings of the New Testament while saying that they hold to them. So of all the religions left standing, you have Judaism and Christianity. Christianity says Jesus has come and He's the Messiah. Judaism says we're still waiting. So at the end of the day, there's no argument among the major religions of the world whether the Old Testament is the Word of God or not. They all agree that it is. The argument's over how it's best been understood and fulfilled. Now that ought to impress you if nothing else does. But listen to what Paul says about the Word of God. He says in 2 Timothy 3:15 that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, all Scripture is inspired. Do you know what the word is? Theonoustos. Theos in Greek means God. Noustos or pneuma means spirit or breath. How many of you have pneumatic tools in your garage? They're powered by wind, right? So am I. So are you, right? We're powered by wind. You got to take some in, you got to take some out. Powered by wind. Theonoustos means God breathed. How much purer can you get than God breathed? See, I don't understand people who say, well, this is the Word of God, but, there's no but after the Word of God. It's the Word of God, period. What kind of document could be considered the Word of God that isn't pure, that isn't trustworthy, that isn't true? I mean, people talk about the Bible like this. Well, it probably got corrupted over time. What's their assumption? It was the Word of God, but it's not any longer. Well, what happened? God couldn't oversee this in history. He's overseen everything else. So Paul says this, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. Reproof is this. For correction. Correction is this. You're turned that way, you go this way. Training in righteousness is to transform the heart. Right? Transform the heart. How is the heart transformed? By the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this all being done? Why is Scripture so profitable? Well, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for what? Every good work. Now, here's the point. When you say something like, we need less of the Word and more doing, to the degree that you have less of the Word, you have less doing. Don't create false dilemmas. God has inspired His Word to cause us to do His Word. So when you have less of the Word, you have less doing. Now you can have doctrine without doing. You can have belief without works. You can have, like James says, be doers of the Word and not just hearers. But if you don't hear the Word of God, you can't be a doer. You can be a hearer and not be a doer, but you can't be a doer if you're not a hearer. Do you get that? What is left if you're not hearing the Word of God? What are you hearing? The Word of man. So, the Word of God equips us for every good work. So, if there are good works that the church is neglecting, and there are, would you agree? Do you know any church that's got it all together? I don't either. Never been in one. And if you find one, don't join it. You'll mess it up. Every church has room for improvement. True? We have a lot of room for improvement. But we need more of other things we don't do, not less of the things we do have that are right and biblical. Right? So, what is the true source of spiritual defilement? Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, Jesus confronts the Pharisees and he says, look, what you put into your body goes into your stomach and is eliminated. It doesn't corrupt the heart. What comes out of the mouth and out of our actions comes from the heart. That's what's corrupt. I studied sociology as my undergraduate work. And sociologists are famous for putting the blame on all of the ills of society on institutions, corporations, the structures of society, you know, the edifices, the power brokers. That's where corruption comes from. But you know what the lowest common denominator is in math, right? If you have 6/4, what is that really reduced to? 6/4 is really what? It's an improper fraction. So what do you call it if you want to take it from an improper fraction to a proper one? What is 6/4? If you reduce it to its lowest common denominator, you could say it's 6/4 or it's 1 2/4. But what would it be if you reduced it even further than 1 2/4? 1.5. The lowest common denominator in that particular fraction is 1.5. Now, what's the lowest common denominator in a social structure? What is it reduced to? People. So if social structures and corporations and institutions are corrupt, guess why they're corrupt? People. You know, we'd have a perfect church if it weren't for the people. If it weren't for the pastor and weren't for the associate pastor and the business administrator and the deacons and the elders, we'd have a perfect church. Wouldn't be anybody around to enjoy it. It's the heart that's the problem. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We need heart surgery, don't we? We need our hearts transformed. How are they transformed? When God gives you a new heart. He takes out the stony, rock-hard heart that is part of your nature before you become a Christian. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith, He puts a new heart in you, a soft one, one that's pliable, one that listens, one that conforms, one that obeys, one that loves God, doesn't hate God, delights to do His will. Transformed heart. You get to the heart, you get to everything else. But you can wash your hands all day and the heart still be desperately wicked. Jesus said, you can whitewash the outside of a sepulcher. You know what a sepulcher is? It's just a fancy word for a grave. But what's inside a whitewashed tomb? What did Jesus say is in there? Dead men's bones. And that's what Jesus was saying about the Pharisees. You are whitewashed on the outside. You observe all these cleansings and these washings and all of that. But your heart is far away from me. You worship me in vain. You worship me with your lips, but your hearts haven't been changed. And unless the heart is changed, nothing really changes at all. The heart is the problem. The source of spiritual defilement is our heart. People are not born into the world innocent. They're born into the world corrupt. You don't have to teach a child to lie. They do it by nature. Right? How many of you conducted lying workshops at your house for your kids? Kids, time to learn, teach you how to lie. 6 o'clock at the dinner table. Everybody bring your notepad. We're going to teach you how to lie. First lie I told, nobody taught me. Right? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from my mom. Well, where'd she get it? Well, her mother. Well, where'd she get it? Her uncle. You know where this ends up if we keep going backwards? Where does it end up? To the first human, Adam. And you know what Adam said when God says, "Why have you done this evil thing?" What did he say? "My wife." He did. He said, "The woman you gave me caused me to do this." Now you might think that's blame shifting to his wife, and it was, but what was he actually saying to God? "God, if you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't be in this condition." So really what he was saying is, "It's your fault." And that's what blame shifting ends up doing. It ends up passing the buck until you eventually get back to God. "You're the reason I'm this way." And we hear that today in our culture, don't we? "I'm this way because God made me this way." No, you're not. We're born with temptations. We're born with enticements, with lusts that are not proper. Everybody is. Everybody is born with a sinful nature. That's why we can say, no matter what the subject, we can say, I've wanted to do that all my life. You know what I've wanted to do all my life? Lie. You know what I've wanted to do all my life? Fornicate. You know what I've wanted to do all my life? Take things that don't belong to me. You know what I wanted to do with all my life? Brag. You know what I wanted to do all my life? Suppress other people and dominate them. Say, where's that come from? It doesn't come from my mother. It comes from my heart. Now, God changed my heart, and so I have less of all those things in my life, praise the Lord. When I was 8 years old, He saved me, and He changed my heart. Now, I still tell lie every now and then. I hate to admit it, but I do. I still lust every now and then. I hate to admit it, but I do. I still want to put myself ahead of others and put me first and them last. I don't do it as often, but I still do it. I'm ashamed to say. But I do it a lot less than I used to. And every day I do it a lot less than I did the day before, which is good news. But anything in me that is vile doesn't come from my mother or my grandpa or my great-grandpa. It comes from my heart. And it comes from yours as well. So the cure for the human condition, the cure for the social ills that beset us, the cure for the world is the cure of the heart. And I love psychologists, and I'm seeing a psychiatrist because my neurologist made me. They want all Parkinson's patients to see psychiatrists because they want you to have to deal with the social issues as well. But I'm telling you this, as much good work as those folks do, they cannot change the heart. You know what you need to change the heart? Heart surgery. You know the only one qualified to conduct heart surgery? God. And how does He do it? He does it with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. He changes you. He changes you. That's why James labors the point in his epistle. If there's been no change, there's no salvation. Because God is in the changing business. He's in the business of changing your heart from corrupt to pure. And He's going to take you through that process until you die. And when you die, you go to heaven and He takes care of the process all at once. Glorification, boom. Heart's transformed completely. How many of you can't wait for your heart transplant? I can't wait. Because no matter how spiritual I am, I still see that dark, wicked heart that beats inside my chest, that is still there. I have a new heart, but the old heart's hanging around. And every now and then the old heart says, "Hey, you want to go out and play?" And I say, "Sure." And the new heart says, "You're going to regret it." And I do. And then the new heart says, "I told you so." And then you know what the new heart tells me? "Repent. Confess your sins." Say, what would happen if you did that? Well, that's where we are at the end of our message. Just skip those verses that we have and go to this one. See, you look at all these verses. Wow. Go to 1 John 1:9, Jennifer. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Believe it or not, I have talked with people, and I'm sure you have too, who when you bring up the subject of sin, they say, I don't have sin. And you know what you have to do to be able to say that? You have to make sin so terrible that you're disqualified from it. You know, like sin is something like mass murder. And since it's mass murder, I'm not a mass murderer, therefore I'm not a sinner. But sin is much more subtle than that. It's not just mass murderers. It's telling a lie. It's lusting after a woman who's not yours. It's wanting to put yourself first when others ought to be put first. It's wanting to brag about your accomplishments so that you eclipse everybody else's accomplishments. It's wanting what you want at the expense of other people's happiness. That's sin. And all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what do we do about it? Well, the first thing you have to do is get heart surgery. And heart surgery is when you put Jesus Christ as the first place in your life. You surrender to Him. You give Him your heart. You say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I know You died for my sins. I know You died to put away my sins. And I want to do away with my sins. I want to take You as my Savior. And I want to forsake my sin. And I want You to change me. Change me from the inside. That's where the change has got to come. And you know what? He's faithful. He will do it. He's never denied anybody who ever asked Him to change them. It begins there. But it doesn't end there. It continues as we walk with Him and obey Him and do what He says. He continues to transform us and change us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so the Christian life is one that begins with purity, but not complete purity. And you pursue purity until you die. And when you die and go to be with Jesus, He makes up the difference that you didn't make up when you were alive. He just immediately completely transforms you, such that when you get to heaven, you will not only be free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, you will be free from the presence of sin. And that's a great thing. I can't wait. So here's what you do when you sin as a Christian. You already had heart surgery, but the old heart's calling you out to play, and you say yes. And your new heart says, I don't recommend it, and you say, shut up. That's the way it works. You have to shut up the new heart to get to listen to the old one. So you tell the old heart, just be quiet. He's talking. And so you agree to do whatever the old heart says, and you guess what? As soon as you do, you regret it. And the new heart's there saying, I told you so. Now what are you going to do? And you feel ashamed, and you feel dirty, and you feel unforgiven. You need to take a bath. Nothing's going to be right until you do. And that's why God wrote 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. What does confess mean? It means to say the same thing God says. To say the same thing is a Greek compound word, homologeo. Homo meaning same, logeo is the same word, to speak. To say the same thing God says about your sin. What does God say about your sin? He hates it. That means if you confess it, you hate it. It's not just saying, I did it. I like it, but I did it. That's not confession. You know what confession is? I did it and I hate it. I did it and I don't want to do it again. If in your heart, when you confess your sins, you're thinking, the next opportunity, I'm going to do it again, that's not confession. Confession is being sick of it. But guess what happens when we confess? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good? Man, what a blessing. What a blessing that God would look down upon us and save us from our sin in the first place. Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. And God demonstrated his own love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, he died for us. So it's an amazing thing that God would save us in the first place. But what's even more amazing is that he would continue to forgive us in every sin that we commit thereafter. So if you're in sin, stop it. If you have been experiencing the shame and the guilt and the regret and the remorse of sin, but you're no longer in sin, confess it to God. And he'll forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you'll have the opportunity to begin again. You know how many times I've began again? I can't count them. Aren't you glad God gives do-overs? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, manifested in sending your Son, Jesus, to die for us. Jesus, thank you for your love for us, manifested in laying down your own life, taking it up on your own initiative. No one forcing you to do what you did, but you did it voluntarily. Holy Spirit, thank you for loving us by applying the work of Christ to our lives and inspiring the Word of God and prompting and provoking and encouraging us toward holiness and warning us against sin. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for sanctifying us and working on us so that we're not the same today as we were yesterday, and we won't be the same next week as we were this week. Change us day by day, moment by moment, so that we may look more like Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.